Okay, tonight let's go back to Job once again. And in going to it, let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, because we're going to pick up a topic out of it. In our study this morning, we looked at Job's sorry comforters and listed eight things out of the book of Job that made them so sorry. And tonight we want to look at the more positive side of things and look at it from the perspective of the book of Proverbs, under the subject of what about this thing of counsel in God's Word? Don't you get the strong feeling in the book of Job? What do you picture when you hear Bildad and Zophar making their speeches? I see a finger, don't you? Jabbing away. In fact, after class last Sunday night, Julie Ray was sitting down here and she said somebody, she's going, it's like that. I said, I'd like to have a picture of Zophar's index finger there. She's got one. At any rate, you get the idea, not that he is on their side, but that these men are preaching at Job in a very strong sense of the word. And therefore, let's take a look at what was real counsel as far as God's word is concerned. Counsel in God's word. And the basic passage for it is Deuteronomy chapter 11. It tells us numerous things about it. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The first thing that Zophar should have done the minute he decided to give some counsel to Job was to look inwardly at himself and ask, am I personally applying truth? Chapter 11, verse 11. 11, verse 18, I'm sorry, verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Notice the first emphasis is personal application of truth to your own heart and soul. You start out with personal application. In other words, you don't attempt to do anything for anybody until you have made application. And notice this is under the idea is it's literally bound or tied to your body with the frontals on your forehead, and it is in your heart and in your soul. Emphasis, personal application. Then, moving out of that, you've got the public communication. It appears to me that all of the advisors of Job have skipped to number two without number one, because they never admit they're wrong. They don't put themselves in the same class of being a sinner like Job, except for Elihu. And he is not one of the three, and we'll say a little bit about him tonight. Notice the personal communication comes down in verse 19. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice three things about the communication of truth. Number one, it's informal in nature. It was not preachy. The informality of it is the fact that it is done within the home. This is not done from a pulpit. This is not done from a stand. This is not preaching, shaking the finger like Zophar does. This is a very informal type thing. And second, notice it is also pervasive. By that I mean it touches every area of life. When you walk, you're communicating the truth. When you lie down, you're doing it. When you rise up, you're doing it. And you use all kinds of methods. It is pervasive. And number three, it is obviously relaxed. And again, we've read enough of the book of Job. Don't you feel relaxed around Zophar? Or is the atmosphere electric? It's electric, is it not? And this is not what God's Word has for us. So let's come up with a little bit of a definition. Biblical counsel is the informal communication of truth. Biblical counsel is the informal communication of truth. That, and there's more to it than that. That's a very basic part of it. It's the informal communication of truth. That is effective. There can be communication sometimes in the sense of yelling, but it may not be very effective. This is effective in terms of producing change. Now, let's take a look, both from Job's standpoint and from his friend's standpoint, of four characteristics that involve counsel. In the first place, seeking counsel is in itself evidence of a wise person. Seeking counsel is evidence of a wise man. A wise man will ask for advice. Now let's take that out of Proverbs 1 and then take it back to Job. Proverbs 1:5. Verse 5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." Important thing about that verse, or the translation of that verse, the word expression, wise counsel, is an interesting term because it is a word that is linked to a noun, sailor, like with boats, S-A-I-L-O-R, sailor. And thus the idea is steerings. So the idea is a wise man seeks steerings. How many degrees would you advise I go to the right? For how long? He wants to know that type of thing. And notice in verse 5, when he seeks steerings, this is not just a human viewpoint thing, because in verses 2 through 6, we're told the purpose and the goal of the book of Proverbs, and that is to give wise counsel. So the wise counsel is the Word of God. In particular, the book of Proverbs, and in general, anything the Word has to say. So, counsel is sought by a man who wants steerings from the Word of God. Question, did Job do this? And let's go to the book, chapter 6, Job 6. What Proverbs says is characteristic of a wise man Job had. Job 6, 24 and 25. By the way, notice that the man who is really wise is not the man who has arrived. It's the man who is always striving to get there. The wise man keeps coming back for more. He's teachable in the fullest sense of the word. Well, notice chapter 6, verse 24. Is Job a wise man or not? He says to his friends, "Teach me, and I will be silent." In other words, I am going to insist on being taught. Show me how I have erred. Honest words are not painful, but what does your argument prove? So notice that Job fits in the category of Proverbs 1:5 in that he is seeking and soliciting and saying, I need wisdom. And Proverbs says that is one of the characteristics of a wise man. He seeks it. Number two. Counsel of men. Counsel of men may contradict the plan of God. The counsel of men may contradict God's will. And for that, let's go again to Proverbs 19:21. The verse reads, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." And notice what you've got there is a plural, plans linked to man, and you've got a singular linked to counsel, in the word, expressed by the word counsel, linked to God. And you'd want to ask, obviously, why is it that man has plans, plural, and God has a counsel, singular? And I think the answer to that is you always have to have plans, plural, because our plans are forever not working out. In other words, you've got to have an A plan, a B plan, and probably a C and a D plan. And on some Monday mornings, A, B, C, D, and E, none of them work out, and you have to come up with another plan. So man has plans by the dozen. God doesn't run up against that. God does not say, all right, to the Holy Spirit, all right, we need a plan. And we also need a backup plan in case things don't work out the way we want them to. God doesn't experience that. And so the emphasis is that the counsel and the plans of men may very easily contradict God's will. Do we have that in Job? We have in Job chapter 3 up through chapter 42 nothing but a long series of man's counsel and man's advice. We come down to the end with God remaining silent all the way through this. And we come down to the end, God speaks, and he shows the error of their their particular plans. And therefore, keeping number two in mind, it is very easy to be plagued by the plans and the counsels of men rather than open to the counsel of God, which finally comes about in the book of Job toward the last. All right, third. Wise counsel depends on our ability and willingness to listen. Wise counsel, getting it, depends on willingness to listen. Several places in Proverbs, and we'll take it back to Job. Proverbs 12, 15. As we pointed out this morning, did Job's friends listen to what Job was really saying? As you recall, the answer was they did not. They were opinionated, and they never heard beyond the words of Job. Okay, 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And again, we repeat that Job's friends never listened. 19:20 of the same book. 19:20. Might put it this way, Job's friends heard his nouns and his verbs. They never heard his heart. Chapter 19 and verse 20. Listen to counsel, accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your life. So the advisors of Job have lots of sounding wisdom, but they were not listeners, and consequently their counsel was poor. Number four. Wise counselors heal with Scripture. Wise counselors heal and help. They do not batter and bruise. Wise counselors heal and help. They do not batter and bruise. Now we've got that coming out of Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 9. Job's friends do have quite a bit of truth, but they use it to whip Job with, not to help him. They beat him with it. Do you know the difference between, maybe you've not had the experience, do you know the difference between being helped by a Bible verse as over against someone taking a Bible verse and beating on the head with it? Have you been through that kind of thing? And this is what Job's friends do. They just literally beat the daylights out of Job saying, praise the Lord. Okay, chapter 26 and verse 9. Very colorful proverb. It says, like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard. The word thorn is a word that was used for a branch from which you made a weapon. So a thorn that is used for a weapon falls into the hand of a drunkard. You imagine handing a man who is thoroughly intoxicated a gun. And if you saw a thoroughly intoxicated person with a gun, what would you do? I'd get out of the place. Simply because you don't know where he's going to aim it, who he's going to shoot with it, or what he's going to do with it. Well, so, verse 9, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. And a proverb, of course, would represent truth, in particularly God's truth, in the mouth of a person who does not know how to use it. And the emphasis would be, instead of healing and helping, they'll probably point the verse at you, and they will hit you with a 44 Magnum Psalm, you know, and you're battered and bruised with it. Did Job's friends do that? Look at chapter 17 of Job. Job 17. Job 17 is the part of the book where you can be pretty sure that Job says, my health and my loss of wealth is not half the problem that my helping friends are. And notice the way he puts that as he's arrived at it in chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. And how's this all happened? This is not just from the calamity that came on Job. This is from the help that his friends were trying to give him. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their aggravation. And so he's at the point where all that is in front of Job is the aggravation and the provocation that come from his friends. And basically, what are they doing? They're taking truth and they're beating him to death with it instead of using it in a helpful way. Now, I'd like to want to introduce one other thing, and I hope you're reading in the book of Job. And that is, we're going to have the three triads with Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, rather, other order, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We've had triad one, then we go through it a second time, and then we start into it the third, and the third time Zophar drops out and has nothing to say, and into the picture comes the youngest of all. His name is Elihu. He's not one of the three, he's a fourth. And I'd like for us to just to begin, as we're coming into it, to get a feel for this man Elihu. He takes up a lot of the book of Job, chapters 32 through 37. And this will be just an introduction to him. Basically, Elihu is going to bring into the situation three new things. Number one, Elihu will represent a brand new approach. Basically, it will be revolving about a new approach. He will also have a new answer for Job's suffering, and he also will make a different appeal than the three were making. All right, new approach. And when we say new approach, we mean in contrast to Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz. The new approach, and let's go to it in chapter 32 of Job. And lead into the new answer that he is going to give. Basically, he is going to say two things. Job, God wants to communicate with you. God wants to communicate with you. He wants to communicate with man. You get the impression from the other three friends that God is way out there and he isn't talking to anybody. Elihu corrects that, but let's read into his words. Chapter 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And apparently Elihu observes all of this, and he observes that they are condemning Job, but they really don't have any ground for it. And so Elihu is going to take on all three, the three friends of Job, and he's going to take on Job. And basically, this comes into these verses. Notice verse 2. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barakai, the Buzite, the family of Ram burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against the three friends because they found no answer. So it is, he's angry at the words of Job, but he's equally angry with the fact that the friends have come up with no answer. And he goes ahead and says that he didn't speak up to this point of time in deference to age. He's the youngest of the group, and so he keeps his mouth shut. When he opens it, see, he gives us six chapters, so when he opens it, he does a good job of it. But he's standing back, and he's going to give us six chapters. So when we come to verse 4, it says, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, and so forth, said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. And then he says, listen to me, and I'll tell you what I think. So he is going to say, God really does want to communicate. Notice this down in chapter 33, verse 4. And let's expand this a little bit. God wants to communicate, and I am his spokesman. I am his spokesman. Now, some people interpret that as a lot of ego. I don't know that that's really the case. I think he really, sincerely is saying this. Look, I've got revelation from God. God has talked to me, and I am going to be his spokesman. Notice 33:4. This is Elihu speaking. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. In other words, I'm a spokesman for God. Notice in chapter 36, verses 2 through 4, it's clearer yet. And I think you got to put some ego into this. It's hard to read these words without not saying it. Elihu says, "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So his head's a little bit large, but nonetheless, he is going to make a new approach. Now, he also makes a second claim. "Job, I've heard you say that you need a mediator, a go-between. I am He." So God wants to communicate, and second, Elihu is the go-between. Remember, we had the verse in chapter 9, verse 33, where Job says, "There is no umpire. If there were only an umpire to stand between me and God that could represent Him and that could also understand my interest." And Elihu says, "I'm that guy. I am the one that can go between you and God." Now notice where he says that. Job has just closed out his speech. Go back to chapter 31. Just closed out his speech. And 31:5. No, that's not correct. 31:40. He has come down to the point that we have Job saying in the final words of verse 40, "The words of Job are ended." And it's upon this now that Elihu is going to make his approach on the scene. And notice he feels like he is going to be the one to fill in 33:6. He's very clear that he represents God, and yet on the other hand, verse 6, "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay." So we might put it this way. The three friends are in the role of judges of Job. That's their stance. Elihu's approach is different. Elihu comes on the scene as the friend and brother of Job. You certainly don't have, in the words of Zophar or any of these other men, anything like, "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed of the clay." They never say that. Elihu does. And so, he seems to view himself as, "Job, you've needed that go-between, and you may interpret it as pure ego, or you may have looked at it that he honestly feels that God has given him a message for Job, but this is going to be a brand new approach. It will be the brother of Job versus the judge of Job." All right, second thing that Elihu brings into the picture is he brings in a new answer. One that we have not had before, a brand new answer. And basically, his answer is going to go something like this. He's going to say, "Look, God is not man, and man has no right to inquire of God an explanation of his works." Chapter 33, verse 12. Again, I'm just trying to preview this because we'll go into it in detail later. Notice his argument, verse 12. "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" Now, he's right, because later on, God is going to come along and he's going to corner Job on the same thing. And he's going to take him through some chapters of withering questions. Where were you when this earth was created? And verse by verse, Job will get littler and smaller and smaller and smaller until he begins to realize, who are you to question God? And so, basically, he's coming on, you don't have the right to question God. It must of necessity be that since God is all-wise, there are certain things that he does that would be incomprehensible if he explained them to you. And so notice at the same time, in verses 12 and 13, while you can't demand an explanation of God, God is talking. Down to verse 14. "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when a sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In other words, God does speak if man will only listen. Now, at this point, he is going to pick up on one new answer, and the new answer is going to be something like this. There are reasons other than sin for suffering. This is a brand new theme. There are reasons for suffering other than sin. And he's telling Job's friends this, and he's telling Job this. And this will begin to open up in the speech of Elihu a little more light. And basically what he is going to say, we can put it under one word, is suffering can be educational. It's the first light coming in that there can be something other than punishment behind suffering. And here is suffering can be educational. Now let's just read that. We don't need to take notes on it because we'll be into it. But notice 33:17. He talks about his suffering, and in verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his conduct. What's he saying? There is a reason other than sin. And here, God wants to refine man's conduct, and therefore he brings suffering that is educational, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. Look at verse 19. Man is also chastened, not punished, chastened with pain on his bed. And then he explains the good reason that comes out of that type thing. And this is the first, again, the first glimmer that Job, have you ever thought of this? Suffering isn't always for sin. It can be a corrective thing. It can be educational type thing. Then you've got, coming over to chapter 34. Down in verse 24. See, their idea is if you get broken, it's got to be due to sin. And so verse 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without iniquity. And what are the three friends sitting over there saying? We don't agree with that. Well, they never respond to it. But this is not what they have taught. They have taught that if a man is broken, it's due to iniquity. And notice Elihu is beyond that. Reading again, verse 24. He breaks in pieces mighty men without iniquity. In other words, you can't explain suffering all of the time by reference to sin. And this is a brand new answer. Chapter 36, verse 15. Notice the educational value. It's not always due to sin. Verse 15. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens the ear. Now, is that a good thing? Opens the ear in time of oppression. And this is the information that has never come before that is coming out of Elihu. Then finally, in 37:11 through 13. It says, also with moisture he loads the thick cloud, he disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance. And notice he's taken illustration out of nature and how under his discipline, it changes direction. It is guided by him that it may do whatever he demands it on the face of the inhabitant earth, whether for, what's the next word? Correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. In other words, he brings suffering for correction. So we've had, what new words come into the context? We've had the word correction here, enter in. What other vocabulary word do we have that gives a new slant on suffering? Chasten, right? Correction, chastens. And all of these are set in the context of doing something good, something beneficial. So even though Elihu probably has lots of ego, probably says lots of things that are wrong, nonetheless, he's a new character entering into the book, and he does give some helpful advice. So he gives a new approach, brother to Job, a new answer. And basically that is their reason for suffering other than sin. And number three, he definitely has a brand new appeal. And the appeal is, don't question God. And he lays that on Job pretty heavily in saying that, look, you don't know and wouldn't understand what the Almighty is doing, so don't question to God. And his advice will be, the key is not in questioning God, the key will be submit to God. Submit to him patiently. And that will be a brand new appeal that all the altar calls given by the other men are, Job, come forward and confess your sin. And Elihu does not do that. He says, I've discovered something, that you can't have a locked up case in saying that suffering is always due to sin. We have to get rid of that. There's correction, there's chastening, there's education in it. And in the light of that, that would call for a different appeal. And the different appeal is, Job, instead of your being so busy trying to find an answer as to why you're suffering, why don't you just submit to the good purpose of God and allow him to work that out? So it's going to be a slightly different approach. It's not one that God approves of, necessarily, but I think it is interesting when you come to chapter 42, of the four people that speak, three of them come under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God, and it's not Elihu. He is not called on the carpet. The other three are. He is not. And therefore, he's going to have a slightly different approach that is really, really pretty good, because he at least gets out of that rut that you've got to be on a witch hunt for sin that's there. Now, I want to do one other thing, and I see we've got time to do it, is go back to something we handled some time back, and I want to integrate it into the picture, Psalm 73. Now, if you recall this psalm, this is going to come at suffering from a different angle. Remember, for Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, the godly are the people that prosper in life, and the ungodly are the people that do not prosper. Now, Psalm 73 says, I don't agree at all. And Psalm 73 is going to come on with this observation. And that is this: why do the godly suffer and the wicked prosper? Why do the godly suffer and the wicked prosper? It's going to be an entirely different angle. You can see how it's completely reversed to what Job's friends are saying. They would say, not true. This isn't right. Which, again, I think gives another feature of Job's friends. They were not realistic in any sense of the word. The psalmist is realistic. And remember, we outlined it around 6 points. And I think they're very legitimate. Number one, you've got the psalmist doctrine in verse 1. He makes his confession in verse 2. Then he states his problem in verses 3 through 12. Then he discovers his error in verses 13 and 14. Then he makes a correction in his viewpoint on life in 15 through 20. And then we see him grow in 21 through 28. Now let's just summarize through that. First of all, notice his doctrine in verse 1. Begins with a very emphatic word, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the thing to notice about that is, notice that it is correct but impersonal. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me. In other words, the first verse is looking at his doctrine, and it is a sure conviction about the goodness of God, and yet at the same time, he does not make an application of that to himself in a personal way. In other words, his doctrine is correct, but impersonal. Let's note that with it. It is correct, but impersonal. It is telling you that Romans 8:28 works for you. But as of yet, I have not decided whether Romans 8:28 works for me personally. It's correct to say it works, but does it work for me personally? And this is what he's not doing in verse 1. He's right in his doctrine, but he's not making any application of it. Then notice he makes a confession in verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. And so his confession is, he almost entered into sin. He didn't. He almost did. Almost sinned. Now, how did he almost sin? Well, that comes down to verses 3 and following. Here's how I almost sinned. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. Where do you envy? Is envy a physical act you can do? Where do you envy? Envy is what? Up here. It's mental attitude. Where does all sin start? What's its nest always? It's always in the mind, the mental attitude. And it's also interesting here that that mental attitude that wasn't right still didn't constitute a fall. So the presence of wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes doesn't in itself constitute the fall. In other words, the thought is not the sin. So, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. The word arrogant, we've got it in the word hallelujah. It means to praise. And it's the idea that these people praise not God, but they praise themselves. I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And again, Job's friends would have never seen that because their conclusion would be, if there's prosperity, you're not wicked, you are what? You are good. So this is a different angle altogether. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then he noticed the thing that bothers so much about the prosperity of the wicked is, and we describe it with three words. Number one, he doesn't like what they're exempt from. He doesn't like their excesses that they get by with. And he doesn't like the egotism. And he wants to know, why doesn't God deal with that? Notice that in verse 3 and 4. For there are no pains in their death. The Hebrew preposition, la, does not mean in, though it can. It means to. There are no pains to their death. And the idea is, they go through life exempt from suffering. They just really don't experience any suffering right up until death. And then, so that is their exemption. Their body is fat. That is their excess. And then, finally, you have their egotism. They are not in trouble as other men, nor they plague like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And the psalmist is saying, that just really aggravates me no end. I don't like saying that. That gives me a problem. And it extends down through verse 12. Now, out of that, he makes an error. And the error is, spirituality is useless. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So notice, to him it is a useless thing to persist as far as the living for the Lord is concerned. However, in verse 15 down through 20 he gets his correction. And what is the correction? The correction is the end of the wicked. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and here's one of the beautiful things out of this psalm, is that he has these doubts, and yet he doesn't voice them. Why doesn't he voice them? He doesn't voice them out of consideration to other people. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the children of thy generation. So, when I pondered to understand this, or when I thought to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And again, the end is their judgment of them. And then out of that, beginning in verse 21, you have his shift in viewpoint, and you have his he has his growth. Beginning in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. So he comes all the way around. From observing the aggravation over the suffering of the wicked, of the godly, and the prosperity of the wicked. So throughout Psalms, throughout Proverbs, well, not so much throughout Proverbs, throughout Psalms, throughout the book of Job, we're dealing with the enormous problem of what about suffering? And why is it that the good people seem to suffer so much and the evil do not? And I put this short thing in from Psalm 73 to balance out what we're getting in the book of Job, the other side of things, that generally speaking, in this life, it is true that the godly suffer and the wicked prosper. All right, we'll pick up there next Sunday morning with Job, and we will do Wednesday evening the rest of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. May we understand that suffering is not necessarily a punishment for sin, but it's corrective, it's for chastening, and it's to make us into the image of yourself. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.